Song of invitation this morning is 904. 904.
We live in a world and a life that is full of various tensions, full of things pulling and pushing at one another, even in our own lives or even just within the experience of how we relate to other people or events in our life. You've got tensions in politics, tensions in our attempt to balance work and life, tensions in relationships. Some of that tension is good and enjoyable, and some of the tension is difficult and hard to get around. Tension is uncomfortable, but sometimes tension is a big blessing to us as well. You see, the good times are made even sweeter by the tension that they hold against the harder times in life, the difficulties we might face. And so those hard days make the wonderful days that much nicer. To me, I love living in Estes Park because we have this tension of weather. So when I went to D.C. back in January, I met a bunch of soldiers from Guam. Some of them had never seen snow other than on the internet. And they experienced some ice storms there in D.C. And I was just thinking, how horrible would it be to live in 80-degree weather every single day of the year? I'm dreaming of a Guam Christmas? Just doesn't work. Doesn't flow as well. So the tension of change in our life, that can be good, right? And so today, one of the themes you're going to see as we're learning about more of God's wisdom literature is this idea of tension. This is the final lesson in our series about wisdom literature that I'm calling Growing in God's Wisdom, or exploring the different aspects of what we call wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And if you've been with us for a few weeks, this is maybe a little bit repetitive, but I just want to give credit to this idea having its seed with a program of videos that the Bible Project put on a little while ago. And I saw this, I think, maybe a year or two ago, and it really helped piece some things together for me. And so I want to give them credit because they take what we call a genre or a type of writing in the Old Testament, and they make it far more approachable by helping put it into these three categories here. And traditionally speaking, wisdom literature, as we classify it in the Old Testament, categories is actually four different books. The fourth is a little, you know, there's debate as to whether or not it's considered wisdom literature, but Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, everybody says that's wisdom literature. And then sometimes the Song of Songs is also thrown in there. And so to help us understand how God progresses our understanding of him and his world, they use wisdom literature to show us this overarching message, this maybe 20,000-foot view of each of these books. And they put little characters to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And that's what we covered the last 3 weeks. We covered how Proverbs is teaching us about the fairness of life, the fact that God designed the world with wisdom. That means the righteous people, if they live in accordance with God's word, will be blessed. And the evildoers, when they break God's word, they will suffer for it. And that's how the world should work. That's how the world ought to work, right? Well, then you're introduced to this system, this reality of the world. And Ecclesiastes describes our actual experience. The fact that sometimes righteous people suffer for no apparent reason. A lot of times it seems like the evil people get away with evil and there's no consequences. And so Ecclesiastes uses this image of smoke, and he says, you know, every time you're trying to grasp after something in this world, whether it's your career or money or even wisdom itself, if you're trying to grasp after something that is in this world as something substantial, something to lean upon, what you're going to find is that the pursuits of this world are like smoke or vapor. Most of our translations use the word vanity to describe this. And so Ecclesiastes tells us that the experience of actually what we see in the world is that Things don't always work out the fair way. Things don't always work out the way that God designed them to work out. And why is that? Because we live in a broken and fallen world. Humanity introduced sin to the world, which cracked things a little bit. And while there will be an ultimate reckoning, there is still an imbalance, a tension between how God designed things and how we actually experience them. And so Ecclesiastes tells us to learn just to be content with the situation we're in, because no matter what pursuit you go after, you're not going to find fulfillment in that pursuit. So instead, fear God, obey his commandments, and be content with what you're doing. But last week we explored Job, which is the type of wisdom literature that kind of exposes this idea that when we are suffering, when we're struggling, and it's in contrast to the way Proverbs describes how life should be, because sometimes the righteous person suffers unjustly. And that was Job's reality. He hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't deserve the suffering that came upon him. And we can experience the same kind of suffering. Maybe the loss of someone dear to us. Maybe a disease that seems unfair. And so Job is exposing how we trust in the midst of those situations. We hold tightly to God and say, you know what? I know that I can't understand everything about you. You are so beyond what I could possibly imagine. And so I trust that you are in control, even when I don't understand what's going on. And that's the message that Job wants to get to us. But here we're still left with this intense tension. And so I wanted to introduce a fourth book into our discussion, which isn't technically wisdom literature, but I think it certainly fits within the scope of God's wisdom. And that's the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is, I think, the end point of this journey we've been talking about. You see, as we experience life, as we experience God's promises, like in how the world should be, with the realities of what the broken world does to us, we have a sense of feeling betrayed by this life. You might feel like this poor Persian messenger getting just kicked in the chest down this deep well of life. And you say, how is it that I've tried to be righteous, I've tried to do good things, I've tried to make all the right decisions, and then something happens. My house is foreclosed on, the economy downturns, I get this disease, my child dies, my friends turn their backs on me. You see, Proverbs gives us that optimistic look in life. Ecclesiastes gives us that kind of knocked in the teeth feeling. Job tells us, even though you've been knocked in the teeth, don't worry. God is still going to take care of you, even if you don't understand what's going on. And in the midst of this, you might be able to intellectually grasp, I can trust God. I know that ultimately he will make all things work. But we are still feeling down about it at times. We still feel this emotional roller coaster that Job goes through in the whole book of Job. You might be able to relate to that. You have a sense of just tension and turmoil in your life as you experience the highs and lows. And so I think Psalms is a helpful answer to this feeling of betrayal in life. The feelings of anger when the world is cruel to you. The feelings of sadness when things don't go the way you expect them to. The feelings of exultant joy when things are working the way that you see God has designed them. The feelings of awe when you look at the mountains. These are all emotions that are that roller coaster of life that we have all experienced from day to day. And Psalms helps kind of communicate, helps us process these emotions in a godly way. Psalms is a book full of emotional songs. And if you're anything like me, you might feel a little uncomfortable with the idea of emotions, right? What's the discomfort with emotions? In fact, in our fellowship, a lot of our brethren are very quick to condemn emotions, and I'd say somewhat rightfully so. You might say, like I've said, aren't emotions very misguiding? And we have a few pet verses that we turn to very quickly. These are just the ones that came to me as I was thinking about emotions. I push back on my emotions at times because the way I feel is oftentimes how people know they're right with God, right? That's what they think. I feel right with God, therefore I must be right with God. But the scripture tells us that there's a way that seems right to man, and yet it leads to death.
So our emotions can't be the compass that guides us one way or the other toward truth. Or what about my convictions, my deep-set, heartfelt convictions? When Jeremiah warns us that the heart is more deceitful than all else, it's desperately sick, and so it can't be the guide that we trust. Growing up, I had this passion for God, this zeal for God, and Paul seemed to almost describe teenager Gabe right here. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," and he's dealing with his Jewish brethren, he says, "my prayer for them is for their salvation." In other words, they're not saved. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, they are passionate for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And he goes on to say that they never chose to know God nor submit to God. And so these are the verses that pop up in my mind when I think about emotions. And I say, we can't use our emotions, we can't use them as the compass or the guiding light. Instead, we need to turn to Scripture. "For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." Man, that's a sermon right there, right? Down with those emotions. Now, you may not have the same intense reaction against emotions that I did, and that's because I grew up very zealous and passionate for God, very driven by my emotions. That's how I knew I was right, because I was very on fire with my emotions. Every time I had a service, I would experience something, right? But it wasn't actually based in truth. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And when someone showed me what the Bible said, I realized I was way out of line. And so I kind of went maybe too far the other direction and rejected emotions. And that's a common theme within our brotherhood. We kind of push back against emotions. But then we have this reality that there's an entire book in the Old Testament full of emotional pleas and descriptions to our Lord and God. You see, that's part of the tension I was describing. The fact that Psalms puts to words the human experience of emotions. You see, God isn't against our emotions. He isn't anti-emotion. He designed us with emotion. God himself feels emotions. The problem that I was just describing is when people use their emotions as a guideline for their spiritual growth. When emotions become the standard of whether I'm right or wrong. But that does not make emotions themselves wrong. In fact, we need to understand these emotions that God gave us, because we go up and down in this roller coaster of life. And God gave us all this wisdom here in his word. How do we process the feelings that I go through in a day-to-day basis? And I think Psalms helps us understand that. And so we're going to take a look at Psalms kind of as a whole, and we'll look at a couple of specific Psalms, but I want to show you a little bit more about how you might better understand the book of Psalms and how you and I can learn from them and grow in the book of Psalms. So the first thing we want to look at is looking at how the Psalms is like a singing of our emotions. In fact, the word psalm means song. In the it's actually a Greek word that comes from one of the old translations of the Old Testament. And way back when, this is about 200 years before Jesus, the word meant to pluck a stringed instrument. And if you read the headings of the Psalms, you see a lot of those Psalms were accompanied by harps or lyres or stringed instruments. So the Greek word is solos, and we just turn those Greek letters into English letters, and that's where we get the word psalm. But you see, it's not a random collection of songs. You see, when we first look at Psalms, it looks kind of piecemeal. In fact, sometimes when I'm trying to figure out what should we read as an opening passage, right? Sometimes I'll just take Psalms because it's a great passage to kind of get our minds and hearts focused on glorifying God. And I might go, no, I'm in Jeremiah, so I went too far. And, you know, sometimes that's how we approach Psalms. We think it's just a big collection of poetry and songs put together. But you may not have known this, but there's actually a very logical method as to how the Psalms were put together. They are poems. They are, many of them, songs. And some are very old. In fact, some are attributed to Moses. Some to Solomon. Some to this group of priests called the Sons of Asaph. They were the guys that when David implemented worship in the temple, or the plan for worship in the temple that was about to be built, the sons of Asaph were the ones who were given responsibility for singing and playing instruments. David is the most prolific author that we have credit for multiple songs. We know he was a big songwriter. And so there's hundreds of years of poems gathered together here. But it wasn't just thrown in a collection randomly. It was actually put together very specifically to help tell a very important message. You see, though there are various authors and experiences of those authors, there is really one guiding message. You see, the Psalms have been put together to give a message of encouragement to remain faithful and hold on to the hope that God has promised. So remain faithful and hold on to the hope. Now, the story behind why the Psalms was probably collected is lost to history. But scholars have put together their best guess, and I think this is probably pretty accurate. You see, the tribes of Judah, and I appreciate Luke sharing from the insight of our reading this week, and he touched on a very important change in Israel's history. And that's when Solomon died, his son split the kingdom because he didn't listen to his advisors. And the kingdoms in the south, we call them the kingdom of Judah. They would have a couple kings over the next few hundred years, a couple that were faithful to God and brought the people back, but a lot of kings were idolatrous. The majority of Israel, though, the northern kingdom, full of 10 tribes, they were never faithful to God. You see, part of their reasoning was, you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. And if we send our people down to the southern kingdom, they'll become loyal to the southern king. So instead, we'll just make up a new part of religion. And so started a terrible tradition of being idolaters. Well, God punishes idolaters. He gives them a time to repent, and then eventually there comes punishment. And so he brings the Assyrian nation down on the northern tribes because they never once repented. And so he brings them into captivity. He says, if you repent, I will bring you back out of captivity. But they never did. And so to this day, they are still considered the lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom, God gave a little more chance because there were some faithful kings, the Israelites in the southern tribe, the Judahites, or as we came to know them, the Jews. They were faithful at times. And so God gave them a little more time, but then eventually even their idolatry caught up to them. And God sent the Babylonians to come get them. And they were captured off to Babylon for 70 years. Now they learned their lesson. They repented. Now here's when Psalms was probably collected. During the Babylonian exile. Imagine being a Jewish exile. Maybe you grew up your early years in Jerusalem. Maybe you had waning, you know, half commitment. Maybe you were the, as we call them, the Christmas and Easter Christian, right? You were the Christmas and Easter Jew. Or we might call them the Passover and the Festival of Booths, right? I'm reaching here a little bit. That's where we're going, right? But then you get taken into exile and you realize, wow, what the prophets were saying, that was true. God has really been upset with us. Is everything lost now? You see, in your mind, to worship God, you have to be in Jerusalem, in the temple. Now you are so far away in Babylon, in today's modern-day Iraq. To you, you think, God is over there. I'm here. How can I possibly worship him? You might be tempted to lose hope. And so the scribes have started gathering up these songs of David. They start gathering up the Song of Solomon and Moses and the sons of Asaph and many other authors we don't even know. At least 7 different authors contributed to the works that we see in Psalm. And they're collecting them. They say, okay, we need to arrange these just right to help send the message of faithfulness and hope to God's people. And so they put together these songs. And this is the structure. There's 5 books within the book of Psalms itself. And they all have different themes, but they're really guiding us to the same direction. There's an introduction that we read this morning, Psalm 1 and 2, that basically says, you're blessed if you meditate on the Word of God, or on Torah, God's instructions. And Psalm 2, look forward to the victory of the Messianic King, the Anointed One, the Chosen One of God. That right there is an introductory theme to the book of Psalms. So then in the first couple psalms, and I really probably shouldn't say couple, but 3 through 41, it's a call to covenant faithfulness in God's people. Book 2, 42 through 72, is basically encouraging them to have a hope in the future. Remember, they're probably in exile when they're first reading these collections. It's not the first time they've probably read these songs, but the first time they've seen it gathered together in a collection like this. Book 3 is 73 through 89, and it's a promise of God's kingdom and his deliverance of his people. So now you're getting this reminder of hope that, yes, you might be exiled, but God is going to do something about it. Book 4 is Psalms 90 through 106, where it reminds you that God is the true king. It's really bringing your mind back to the time before when Moses implemented the law, and God is the king. And that's what's coming back to their minds here. And so Psalms 107 through 145 is giving the hope that the Messianic king will ultimately be the one to defeat evil. Now, these are messages and themes that we can get behind, that we can use as encouragement for ourselves, even though we have seen the victorious Messianic king come forth. But the conclusion in Psalms 146 through 150 is that expectant victory of the future Messianic king. While we have seen Jesus come into his kingdom, we also look forward to an expectant victory when he returns and he brings full victory even to this earth, even to the time or the place where there's evil people that seem to thrive in this world. Jesus will come as the victor. So the themes of Psalm really boil down to one main idea, and that's trusting in God. It's not letting go of the promises that God has given, whilst also holding fast to the hope that he has promised you to have. Now you see why that might be important to a Jewish person who's sitting on the banks of Babylon, wishing that he was back in Jerusalem, wishing that his people had not gone into idolatry, wishing that maybe perhaps he had not gone into idolatry, and hoping that one day he'll be restored or his children will be restored. But for us today, Psalms is no less important of a message. We are not under the old covenant, but we are under a God who asks us to be faithful, to consider his word, to stay rooted in his word, and to hold on to the hope that he gives us for the future. That's the story of the book of Psalms. Now, the Psalms is a retelling of people experiencing a variety of emotions through different experiences in life and different emotional events. And they range the full gambit of human experience. And keep in mind, this is the emotional plea of the people. I will say this, as you read through Psalms, there's some challenging parts there. And this is a true reflection of how people feel, right? Now remember, we said a person's emotions don't make what they're feeling true or right. And so there's times that we might read in Psalms and say, okay, that's how David truly felt, or that's how the psalmist truly felt about something. Is that what God wants for his people? Maybe, maybe not. That'll make more sense here in a minute when we read Psalm 137. I promised you a few weeks ago, we jump into the imprecatory Psalms, because why not? But there's some times you read that and you go, ooh, why did he say like that? You know, don't you know who you're talking to? And you remember we said the same thing about Job last week when we were talking about Job, right? Some things where he would say some things like, I need redemption, I need vindication, Lord. Why don't you come down here and give me a trial? And you're like, Job, you better sit down and be quiet, because you won't like it if God comes down. And so sometimes we feel uncomfortable with the emotions and the outpouring. And part of the lesson for Psalms is to help us understand how to rightly express our emotions. It's not wrong to feel anger. It's not wrong to feel sadness. It's not wrong to feel joy. But there is a right way that we respond to God in those emotions. And so we see some of that as we experience different events in life. And some of these psalmists experience the same thing, like the experience of fear. Let's see if I can pull up these things. I want to turn to a couple different psalms. I'm going to throw these up behind me here, but we're going to look at a psalm that shows us the fear that someone has experienced. Psalm chapter 64 is a psalm full of someone who's struggling with fear. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evil doers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves as evil purpose, an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, "Who can see them?" They devise injustices, saying, "We are ready with a well-conceived plot." For the inward thought and the heart of a man are, the thought of a man are deep. I can read English, I promise. But God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded. So they will make him stumble. Their own tongue is against them. All who seek them will shake their head. Then all men will fear, and they will declare the work of God and will consider what he has done. The righteous man will be glad in the Lord and will take refuge in him, and all the upright in the heart will glory. So this is someone who's experiencing fear, specifically of enemies. And there's sometimes very specific scenarios and situations behind the writing of these psalms. David, we know, fought a lot of military campaigns, and this is very likely something when he was writing, when people were pursuing him. And so he has a very real fear of people. But we struggle with fear in our own lives, don't we? We could almost hear the echoes of our own experiences in the words that David pens here. Now, notice, as he turns his heart to be confident in the Lord, it doesn't prevent the fact that he at least at one point in time feels fear. In fact, I imagine even by the end of the psalm, he still has the feelings of fear and trepidation. But he says, despite what these people are trying to do against me, God, I pray that you're on my side and that you help me, and I will be confident in you. And so this psalm reminds us to have confidence in the face of whatever fears we might have. And what a year of fear we have had. A year where people are afraid to go to the grocery store. A year where people are afraid to go see their relatives. A year where you're afraid that a fire might burn down your house in Estes. Where you're afraid if your pipes froze. You're afraid of the economy tanked. You're afraid of this sickness or this spot on your skin or fill in the blank, right? And notice the right response here. It's not that, oh, you're a bad person for fearing, or, oh, the fear doesn't have any legitimacy. That's not what the Bible says. It says, but I will trust in you, God. You will care for me. We also struggle with sadness in our lives. And while there's many psalms that touch on sadness, I want us to turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 is an experience in sadness of God's people, specifically when they're in Babylon. You might recognize some of these words. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The specific sadness is proclaimed here is one of those Jewish people who used to lead, probably a Levitical priest, lead worship in Jerusalem. And now he sits in Babylon going, oh, I yearn for that time when I could have been in a right relationship with God. We could have communed and worshiped with him. And that reminds me of how I felt in April and May last year. I yearned to be in this building with you. I missed the communion we had as friends and family. And so there's a sadness that comes upon you. And he unashamedly cries. He says, my tears fill my food. People say, where's your God? They're mocking him because he's suffering through this time. And sometimes we might feel the same sort of sense of mocking from the world, perhaps. But he says, I shall hope in God. I will praise him again. One day God's going to make this right. It's not wrong to feel sad. It's not wrong to feel dejected. But the right response in our sadness is to say, one day God will make it right. And maybe, just maybe, you die before you see that happen. But there's a promise in God's word that one day when God raises up his saints, he raises up his people and he says, I am done with evil in this world. He will wipe away every tear and give us great comfort. And no longer will we feel pain and sadness. And so even in the greatest depths of our sadness, we can say, I hope in God. I know that one day I will praise him again like I did before. That is the right response in sadness. But now the moment for which you've all been waiting, anger. Now you might not be real familiar with Psalms to where you've ran across one of these before, but most of you probably read one of these Psalms that we call an imprecatory Psalm. That's the fancy way of saying somebody prayed for curses on someone else. And the discomfort comes when you say, well, didn't Jesus say, pray for those who persecute you, or pray for love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I got it. You know. And I don't think he was saying pray imprecations upon them. Don't pray curses down on their head, right? That's not the sense that Jesus gives us. But there are curses in Psalms where people are asking God to rain fire and judgment down on his enemies. And I'm going to read the psalm to you that I think is the most discomforting psalm in the Bible. It was so uncomfortable, I was like, I'm going to write a paper about it so I can understand it. And I still don't understand it. But I'm going to give you a little bit of what I think God's wisdom is here in the expression of someone who is furious at the way the world has been treating them. And again, we're being brought back to Babylon. The people who have seen atrocities on Jerusalem, been carried away from their home to suffer under the oppression of the Babylonian captivity or captives. Psalm chapter 137, we read, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed be the one who repays you with the recompense which you have repaid us. How blessed be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. You didn't mishear what he just said there at the end. He's praying for retribution against the people that did terrible things in Jerusalem. And if you read some of the prophets who told God's people, here's what's going to happen when you guys are sieged. You see that awful, horrible things happened to these Jewish people as they were taken off to Babylon. And worse yet, they're in Babylon, and now the songs that were sung in worship and praise to God are used as a mock to the Jews. The Babylonians are saying, well, why don't you sing us some of your songs of your God? And in their culture, that was a form of mocking them, saying, look where you are. Your God's over there in Jerusalem, but now you're here in Babylon. Guess whose God is more powerful? That's what the Babylonians would be saying to the Jews. In fact, I think some of the Jews are feeling that same way, that tension of, well, isn't God more powerful than the Babylonian Marduk or their other gods, right? And so here's a psalm of someone who's furious at their captors. And they pray for retribution. They pray for condemnation. They say, Lord, don't forget those who are of Edom, who are set against you. Now, I struggle with this idea. Are we supposed to still pray for curses upon our enemies? I don't think so. First of all, remember, this is someone's emotional reaction. It doesn't make it exactly what God would want us to have a response. It's just a raw review of someone's emotional reaction. But even if God is saying, okay, I understand what you're saying, and I'm not condemning that, we have moved into a more mature covenant that says, here's how we treat our enemies while we're here on earth. But that doesn't mean we aren't looking forward to the day of judgment. The day when God will bring condemnation on his enemies. Paul writes it very clearly in 2 Thessalonians. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this life, we are told, do not take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That tells us that there are evil people in this world. They seem to be getting away with something, but God will bring justice. And that's actually what the psalmist is writing for in Psalm 137. He's asking for justice. And so in our anger, it is right for us to feel anger and to be frustrated, but to leave the justice to God. To pray for God's compassion and his love and his patience, but also that God will bring justice where it's appropriate. But part of the reason that we change our perspectives a little bit is because we have prayed and received mercy on our behalf. And so when we're angry at someone or some situation, the right response is to acknowledge our anger, but then to pray for God's mercy in that person's life. And that we can also feel that same sense of mercy. But recognize that God is going to bring justice to the evildoers in the world. There's a sense of regret that we might feel at times. A sense of feeling overwhelmed with maybe the sin in our lives. There's a psalm that's really popular when we think of psalms of repentance. I know we're running a little long here, so I'm going to just read some passages here from you. But this is a psalm when David is confronted with his sin, Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, this is the time when he is faced with the sin of taking another man's wife and then killing this man to try and cover it up. And his repentance and regret comes out in his prayer. He says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He prays later in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So what we see is in regret the sense of acknowledging the wrong we've done. The sense of sadness or shame or guilt is appropriate if it causes us to acknowledge what we've done and then turn back to God for his grace. But then that can lead us to the last emotion that I want us to explore today. An emotion of joy. Something that should be a part of our lives. Something that I think God's word expresses a great deal. And in Psalm chapter 100, we see a psalm of thanksgiving. And he says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the people, we are people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. This joy is predicated upon what God has done in this person's life. And he worships the greatness of God. It's right for us to feel joy. and then to give glory to God, to worship Him, to pray in this joyful, emotional response. That's the right reaction in our lives. You see, processing these emotions is what Psalms, I think, is all about. And there's a lot of different things that we have to consider in our lives. There's a lot of other emotions we could have explored. But Psalms helps us process these emotions the right way. Like I said before, emotions are neither good nor bad in and of themselves. They're just a part of us. Just like having two hands is not better or worse than having four hands. It's just the way God designed us, and it's good. Right? We have hands. We have emotions. We need to learn to work with them, right? Some of you might have the emotions of someone with one arm, right? That'd be me. I'm a little stilted in my emotional reaction at times. But God wants us to react the right way, which doesn't mean suppress our emotions or ignore them or call them bad, but rather to embrace our emotions and recognize that they are just a result of what we're experiencing. They are not a reflection of what is true or what isn't true, but rather how we feel about something. And so what we need to do is process our emotions in the right way. And that really ultimately comes down to in the way that many of these psalmists are processing them. We process our emotions with faith and with hope. Our emotions should drive us more closely to the Lord. When we're angry, we turn to comfort from Him. When we're joyful, we turn to Him and praise Him. When we're sad, we take refuge in Him. And then our emotions should point us to the hope that, yes, we might be feeling something we don't like right now, but there's something better on our horizon. Maybe on this side of death, or maybe on the other side of death, but there's something better. And these promises are from God. And so they're sure things. You see, the world is a tough place. It hurts. It's got some great things going in it, but there's also some times when it really hurts. It's not safe, it's not fair, it's not fun, it's not easy. And so we have to go up and down and we have to experience this world. But the Psalms gives us kind of a practical way of dealing with these emotions, revealing how God's wisdom or His insight would have us process the things in our lives. And so God's wisdom is still for His people today. Proverbs tells us, here's how God designed the world. This is how things ought to work. And so this is the starting point. This is where we should be trying to live our lives. Do this if you're wise. Well, that's what we want to be doing. Avoid this if you're a fool. That's what we want to be avoiding. Ecclesiastes helps us process the times when it doesn't really seem to work out in our favor. And it helps us to learn to be content, to just enjoy the situation in which we find ourselves. Are you rich? Enjoy that. Are you poor? Enjoy that. Are you sick? Enjoy that. Are you healthy? Enjoy that. Be content in the situation because God has blessings for you in all of those situations. And when we're having a hard time in those situations, Job reminds us to trust God is in control, even when I can't understand that things are still under His control. And so the Psalms is just an expression of the emotions that we feel in all of that. God's wisdom is for us today, and it shouldn't be something that we avoid reading the Old Testament simply because we're unfamiliar with it. So I hope that as we've explored God's wisdom, that's been a blessing to you and maybe an encouragement to see that there's some helpful instructions, some teaching for us today in the church. Don't be afraid of the Old Testament. We must know and understand God's new covenant for us, but we don't ignore God's old covenant and the instructions He had for us there. Now, if there's a need that we can help you with as a congregation in a public way, then we're about to have an invitation song. And you're invited to come forward to the front, and I'll meet with you and talk with you and pray with you if you have need in that way. Let's go ahead and be standing.